All right, our ushers are bringing around the Bibles and note sheets for you. If you need any of those things, they'd be happy to supply you with a Bible if you don't have one with you today. Or you could, of course, use the Bible app that's probably on your phone right now. What a blessing that we can take those things with us wherever we go. The Bible is more accessible to human beings than it has ever been. Let us not take that for granted and leave the Bible unread. Let us fix our attention on God's Word and care about the things that He has to reveal to us, that we might worship in a way that's glorifying to Him and that gives us joy too, because the Word is like the bread of life to us. It gives us joy and strength, and by it we are made secure. So we're grateful for the Word. In the English language, we have a phrase that we sometimes use as like a kind of disclaimer that prepares someone for what we're about to say. We might say something like, "Don't take this the wrong way, but..." And when someone starts out with that phrase, you can often expect to get your feelings hurt, right? It's not uncommon for the phrase, "Don't take this the wrong way," to actually mean there's really only one way to take this, but I don't want to feel like a mean person, so I'm going to put the responsibility on you to not be hurt by what I'm about to say. So I admit the phrase can be abused, but it can also be a helpful warning if you're about to say something that could legitimately be taken more than one way. It can mean more than one different thing. And so one of the most common goals in conversation is to help someone to think in a specific direction. We're bringing them along in the direction that we're thinking. And so we want to make sure that when we talk to somebody, that there's clarity. And that's why a phrase like, "Don't take this the wrong way," can be helpful. People don't always receive what you have to say in the way that you want them to receive it. Sometimes they don't allow that information to take their thinking where you hope that it'll make them go. So Paul has made some very important and fundamental statements regarding God's plan for salvation. We're in a section of Romans that is considered a very, very critical crossroads for his explanation of what the gospel is and how the gospel is the manifestation of God's plan for redemption. He's bringing us along with him. He's helping us to think his thoughts. But those who read what he has written or hear what he has preached might be inclined to take what he said in a direction that he never intended it to go. Paul anticipates that. He guards against it by identifying some inappropriate ways that people might take his teaching. Hopefully, by addressing them ahead of time, he puts an end to those misguided conclusions before they can even have a chance of getting going in people's minds. So Paul helps them to not take his teaching the wrong way by showing them the necessary conclusions that should be drawn based on what he has just taught them about the gospel. So here in the latter half of chapter 3, Paul has helped us to understand that the righteousness of God is what we need. And at the same time, the righteousness of God is what we lack while we remain under the curse of Adam. The righteousness of God is used here in Romans 3 to functionally describe our salvation, or more specifically, our justification, God's declaration that a person is righteous and innocent before him. Paul has argued that man, whether Jew or Gentile, cannot obtain God's righteousness through effort or through penance. This means that salvation must come from a Savior apart from the sinner. Salvation cannot come from the one being saved. And if the Savior is solely responsible for the saving, then the Savior deserves all the glory for that salvation. Now that Paul has described salvation solely as God's work and not our own work, those who had previously sought to obtain righteousness through their own efforts are forced to reevaluate and reorder their thinking in order to line it up with what has been revealed to them through Paul. And so verses 27 through 31 draw attention to three specific ways that Paul urges us to think about God's righteousness in light of grace salvation. Verse 27 of Romans 3 says this: "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Please join me in a word of prayer as we thank God for this word and ask for his guidance in understanding it. Lord, we don't pretend to be masterminds of Scripture, Lord, opening the Word and instantly knowing all that it has to say to us. We need preaching, we need teaching, and we need brothers and sisters to come alongside who have walked with you and can help us to see what the Word says. And so, God, use this time of preaching and edification to strengthen your bride and to help your church to understand what it means that you are solely responsible for the life that is now within those who believe. We are grateful, Lord God, that even when we misunderstand things, that you are patient and long-suffering with your children, and that you allow time for which we might think carefully about what we have come to believe and compare it to the Scripture, our one true standard of goodness and truth. And so help us, Lord God, whenever we find that our thoughts do not line up with your word the way that they should, Father, the thing that should always yield should be our thoughts and never your word. And so may your word be the standard, the lighthouse, the anchor that holds us fast. We want to know it and live according to it, God. So give us the strength to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. The righteousness of God can only come to sinful man by way of faith in Jesus Christ. And when we trust in the perfect work of God's Son, in his perfectly obedient life, in his gracefully sacrificial death, and in his miraculously triumphant resurrection, then the merit of Jesus' work is then applied to us. We cannot earn our pardon, so Jesus pays the ransom himself to set his people free. Since that is true, and since all the work that was necessary to cancel out our debt to God was done by Jesus and not by ourselves, then by necessary consequence, boasting must be excluded because we aren't saved by our own works. This is the first clarification that Paul is bringing to his people. We see it in verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so Paul here is describing to us two different kinds of law, in a sense. A law of works and a law of faith. Notice that Paul speaks of salvation by grace through faith as a kind of law in and of itself. This is our first indicator that Paul has no intention of completely getting rid of the law. In fact, later on, the third point this morning is going to be that the law is not completely dissolved or rejected, but it has a new place in the life of the believer. As we're going to see in that third point, the law has many ways that it can bless those who now live by faith. It will not save them, but it will encourage them, it will strengthen them, it will give them a picture of Christ's holiness. All that God does is lawful, and so even the means of salvation that Jesus has secured for his elect is a lawful way of dealing with our sin. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Now, how are these two laws different then, the law of works and the law of faith? Well, the law of works puts responsibility on the one who fell short. In theory, if we kept the law of works, we would have reason to be proud. As it is, we cannot keep it faithfully, so all of our works are, as Isaiah says, like filthy rags. They are nothing to be boasting about. And in contrast, a law of faith puts responsibility not on the one being saved, but on the one who is saving, on the one who owes nothing. The law of faith is the standard that God has set by which people must be saved. There is no other way to approach God and be reconciled to him. In John 5:24, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Jesus is there describing those who are living according to the law of faith. They hear his words, they believe the one who sent him, and they have eternal life because their trust is not in their own works, but in the works of the one whom God sent. So faith does not nullify the law, but brings about the righteous requirements of the law in a way that the elect do not have to suffer for it themselves. By taking the penalty of the law upon himself, Jesus operates as the propitiation for our sin. He pays the full price that is owed to God by our rebellion. The penalty for every lie, for every violence that we have committed, every theft, for every broken promise that the elect has done in violation of God's law, Jesus has suffered for those things, literally, by dying on the cross in our place. And the result of Jesus' suffering is that all who appeal to this law of faith, all who put their trust in Jesus' work instead of their own work, experience cleansing, renewal, and reconciliation as a result of His perfect performance. Now, since the gospel only comes by the way or by the law of faith, a saved man therefore has no reason to boast about their accomplishments. Since it is something that is given to us, not something that is earned, not something that we deserve in any way, shape, or form, but is given to us clearly as a gift of mercy, we cannot boast or brag about it. When I was thinking about this point, my mind kept going back to Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, there's a story told of a certain servant who had amassed a ridiculously unreasonable amount of debt to his master. Those who served as servants in Jesus' day would often have quite a bit of freedom, actually, but they were committed to the one who had purchased their debt until they worked to pay it off. Well, this particular servant had not only not worked off his debt, but he'd accumulated more debt in such a way that he owed his master more than a human could ever think to repay in a lifetime. So his master had told him that as a result of this incredibly huge debt, the only reasonable thing for him to do would be to sell off this servant and sell off his family to try to recoup some of what he had lost. And you've heard this story before, likely. That wicked servant pled with his master and begged for mercy and said, "Give me time and I will pay back all that I owe." The master, knowing that the man could never keep that promise, still felt compassion towards his servant. He was brokenhearted for him. Even though it was his money that had been squandered, he felt bad for this man's broken heart and the prospect of being separated from his family. And so that master forgave him this incredible debt. He wrote it off as a loss. The next day, we hear of this servant going into the marketplace, and there he runs into another slave, a slave who owed him a small amount, not insignificant, but nothing that couldn't be paid back in a reasonable amount of time. And he grabbed hold of that other servant and shook him and demanded that his debt be paid back immediately. That servant, with the minor debt, begged for more time, promised that he would surely pay that debt back if the other servant would give him a chance. But rather than show him mercy, rather than show him compassion, that first forgiven servant was unwilling to forgive. And he demanded that that other servant be thrown into jail until the full debt was paid. It was almost as if he was boasting that he was in a position of authority over that second slave, that he was demanding that he be treated with respect and honor, when his very presence there was only because the master, who owed no debt, had agreed to absolve the debt that he owed. When we boast about our righteousness, we are doing something similar, friends. When we try to think of ourselves in proud ways, and we look down our nose at other believers who maybe aren't as faithful or as studious as us, who are maybe not as willing to give of their time to the church or do not offer up their resources as freely as we do. When we boast in our own personal righteousness, it is as if we are stealing glory from God. Because anything that you have to give to another was given to you freely by the gracious generosity of your Lord and Savior. The argument that Paul is making here reinforces the principle that we contribute nothing at all, friends, to our own salvation. If we contribute anything at all, we would have some reason to boast. However small our contribution might be, there would be room for us to say, "Yes, Jesus died for my sin, and I'm grateful for that. I needed that, but I played a small part in the process of my salvation. I did what I could to make myself worthy of the gift that Jesus gave, or even I even had a little bit more faith than the next guy." But as it stands, the faith that exercises trust in the Lord is itself a gift from God. Even that portion comes from Him. And therefore, boasting is entirely unjustified before the Lord. And so in Romans 12:3, we read, "For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. It doesn't say there according to the faith that you have mustered up in your heart. Not according to the faith that you were able to attain over time and study, but to the faith that God has assigned to you. You see where that faith comes from? It's not something that you discover or that you merit or earn. It's something that the Lord God has graciously given to the saints as a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And speaking of that faith, he says, "And this is not your own doing, for it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Again, the misconception that Paul is trying to guard us against is this idea that somehow the faith that we have is something that we can boast about in some way. It's something that we can look down on others and look up at ourselves because we have this wonderful faith. But that's impossible if it was given to us as a gift. Romans 9:16 says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Our faith is simply something that God gave to us when we didn't even want it, friends. Didn't we already read in chapter 3 that there is no man righteous, that no one seeks after God, that no one does good? When you were saved, when the Lord quickened your spirit and made you alive in Him, He was giving something to you that you would have not asked for in a million years of rebellion. And so your faith is even a wonderful gift that God has said, "You don't know that you need this yet, but I am giving it to you and it's going to change you forever." We can read in Matthew 16 about the disciples' important profession of faith. When people all over Judea were starting to hear of the teachings of Christ and were thinking about and meditating upon His miraculous works and about the ways that the high priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were responding to Him and how there was great conflict about how to see this man from Nazareth. And they were coming up with their own theories about who Jesus really was. And so in verses 15 and 17 of Matthew 16, Jesus is asking His disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because some great argument didn't convince you of this. You weren't sharper than the next Jew who saw my works and thought, "That must surely be of God." No, it wasn't flesh and blood that made Peter and the other disciples with him draw this conclusion that Jesus could only be the Son of God. It was the Father in heaven who had revealed it to them. The faith of the disciples, the faith of Peter, is here displayed clearly as something granted to them, not because it was deserved, but because God simply wanted to give it. If left to their own devices, these men would have struggled to understand who Jesus was and what He was there to accomplish, just like so many others had. But God determined to save these men from their sins. So it was He who gave them the faith to trust in Jesus and the work that He would soon do. Even faith is a gift from God. Not just the capacity to believe, by the way, but the very belief itself is given to the elect so that they may turn away from the futile practices of counting on themselves to secure their salvation and turn instead towards Jesus, who's both the author and the finisher of our faith. When we see salvation in this accurate way, that from beginning to end, everything that is necessary for salvation to happen is supplied not by the one who's being saved, but by the God who is doing the saving, and we cannot help but understand that any recognition, any acclaim or glory that can possibly be associated with the saving of sinners or their resultant obedience to the law exclusively belongs to Jesus Christ and not to man. All glory belongs to the Son, and He doesn't share this glory with anyone. One of the things that makes idolatry such an offense to the Lord God is because we are giving to unworthy things of our own creation what only belongs to the Maker Himself. to the one that we owe everything. That is an offense to God. It angers him. And yet, when we try to take credit for the things that God is doing in our lives, when we try to let our hearts swell with pride because of our sanctification or the things that we are doing in obedience to the law that comply with what is right and what is good, when we take glory for that for ourselves, we are acting as many idols in and of ourselves. We're taking glory that belongs only to the Lord God, and we're letting it rest upon us. I love what Leon Morris says about this. He says, in any religion of law, the worshiper may legitimately feel satisfaction in his personal achievement, but this is a satisfaction that can lead to pride. For those saved by grace, however, that is impossible. Grace leaves no place for satisfaction in one's own achievement, for salvation is all of God. And so the kind of boasting that Paul outlaws here is boasting about the self, boasting about our own works, boasting about the gifts that have been freely given to us as a result of the faith that God himself provides. But that doesn't mean that all boasting is bad. No, there is still room for great boasting. And you've participated in some of that boasting here today, haven't you? Those who have been saved by grace have every right to boast in the victory of Christ over our sin. And it should be the desire of our heart every day to boast in the excellent victory that Christ has won over our sin and over death, that we might proclaim and declare what God has declared to us, that there is no weapon that's fashioned against our Lord that can stand, that he surely overcomes and will continue to overcome, even though I, as a flawed human being, will continue to wrestle with sin until my time here on earth is finished, I can still boast in the perfection of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Even though whatever efforts I put towards God's glory are but a faint sliver of what he deserves, I can still thank the Lord God that I get to bear the name of Jesus, the one who is perfect in all things, who completely fulfilled the law. And I won't stop boasting in Jesus Christ, because who else can I possibly boast in? Jesus is the only one who deserves our exaltation and our praise. And so our call to worship today is an exhortation to do exactly that, to give glory to the Lord alone. I love how the Apostle Paul doesn't pull punches in that section of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's not trying to win favor with the people or to gain kudos from them. He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. That's not how you win a crowd, right? That's not how you get people on your side, which is especially poignant considering that Paul, in that first chapter, hits head on this problem of divisions in Corinth, that people had certain pastors that they liked more than others and would order themselves underneath the teachings of one man over another. And so some people liked Paul, some people liked Apollos, and some Peter, and others just said, no, I just listened to the teachings of Jesus. And so Paul is addressing this up front. He doesn't try to win the crowd to his camp. He says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Think about that, friends. I love you all. You're my church. You're my brothers and my sister. But when we think about who we are in comparison to the world, are we really anything all that special that God would look down and say, these are the ones I have to have in my kingdom? Or are we the beneficiaries of incredible grace that God has said, despite the messiness of these people, despite the slowness with which they grasp the things that I have revealed to them, despite the fact that they don't get along well all the time and they don't love each other the way that they should, I'm going to care for these ones. I'm going to put my grace upon them. And I'm going to love them with a love unending. I'm going to give them what they could never earn for themselves. And I hope that we have the humility to be able to look in the mirror and say, I don't deserve to be in this kingdom. I don't deserve to have the kind of love that God gives to me. I don't deserve to carry the eternal truths in my mind that God reveals to his people. And yet here I am. And I don't have an explanation for the grace that God has given to me, but here I am. He has loved me into his kingdom. He has made me his. And so then Paul, at the end of that passage in our call to worship, says, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All those things that we naturally lack, Christ is that for us. He fulfills it in our place. So that, verse 31, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let us boast in him. And there is a great relief, church, that I hope you have experienced yourself when you give up on trying to convince the world that you're special. When you give up trying to convince everybody that you're lovable and that you should be well received and that you deserve a word among them. Give it up. And rather than trying to build your own brand and your own kingdom, rather than trying to draw people to yourself, always point to your Savior. And just be thankful that this God has made you aware of him, that you can be a channel through which God is using his gospel to go out into the world, that we can proclaim how good he is, how mighty he is, how loving he is, and not because we deserve it, but simply because he has chosen to display his grace in us. In like manner, those who look forward to the salvation to come also recognize that our only boast should be in the character and the accomplishment of our Creator. In Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. This attitude towards salvation is not just Paul's opinion. It's basic orthodoxy. Note that he says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works. He doesn't say, I hold. He doesn't say, this is my viewpoint. He says, we hold this. This is what Christians proclaim. And so he's not just interjecting his own personal reasons for taking the strict stance against personal boasting. He says, for we hold. And that indicates that Christians who believe the right things about God hold to the doctrine that anyone who exercises experiences justification, anyone who is declared legally righteous by God, can only do so apart from their own works, apart from their own efforts to prove their worth, and only through the works of Christ. We often talk, church, about how there are essential doctrines and there are non-essential doctrines in the faith. Not that the non-essentials are not important, but there are those certain core tenets of our belief that we must hold to be true in order to truly be Christians. And this is one of those core tenets, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The law of faith excludes our boasting, so we must think differently about our pride. To say amen to justification by faith is to reject the right to boast about ourselves. There is a stubborn refusal to exalt the self, isn't there? The eventual byproduct of a growing disciple is that they will begin to see how foolish it is to build themselves up. I say this is an eventual byproduct of discipleship because when we're first saved, we do still have a tendency, a habit of wanting to secure some kind of credit for what good things we have done or things that can be seen in our lives. It's almost a desperation on our part. We tend to struggle to believe that God would be so kind to us. How could he be so kind as to make me his without me doing anything to merit it? And so we think, well, I've got to do something to make it worth it. God's wild. I have to prove to him that I'm worthy. But friends, as you grow in your discipleship and as the Lord reveals more to you about how utterly dependent you must be upon him, then let the relief come upon you of knowing that you don't have to prove your worth, that you don't have to be enough, because Christ is enough. As our awe and our wonder at the person and work of Jesus is joined to a growing understanding of the many diverse truths that accurately and biblically describe true Christianity, then we will be less and less at peace with our natural inclination to brag about anything good in us. We'll be more and more dedicated to making sure that God is credited with what is admirable in our lives, because we know that all that is good in us comes from him. Do we desire to have our pride put to death, friends? Or do we quietly glory in the ways that people affirm and compliment us. I have to check my heart on this again and again, but it is worth paying attention to. When people give you praise and credit and honor for something good that you did, when they tell you what a blessing you are to them, do you remind them that Christ is the one who deserves the glory? Do you remind them of how good it is to be blessed by the generosity of the Savior? Are we eager to tell the power of our Christ and the grace that has allowed that power to dwell richly in us? So Paul tells us that if you believe in Jesus and the salvation that comes through him, then boasting in the self is no longer an option. It's excluded. And a second byproduct of the law of faith is related to that first one. If our own works play no part in our justification, neither can our ethnicity, neither can our heritage play some part in our salvation and justification. Verse 29 again, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And so we can see here this principle that the Jews could not depend on any kind of ethnic advantage regarding salvation. This is presented as a kind of summary of the argument that Paul has been building throughout the second chapter and into the third, but with some additional details. Just as man is tempted to think highly of himself when it comes to his own works, to boast and to brag about the good things that he or she has accomplished or has managed to do, man's also tempted to think highly of himself when it comes to his heritage. Many of the Jews were guilty of that. Their covenant status made them think of themselves more highly than they should have thought of themselves. And it made them think less of others who did not carry the mark of the covenant and were not stewards of the oracles of God. I don't need to go into great detail about the way that many of the Jews within the nation of Israel had scoffed at the idea that they even needed to be saved because they believed their heritage had already put them in the good graces of God. Paul has dealt with that at length in the previous verses. But he does make mention of it here again to ensure that the point is understood. And he fortifies his argument by emphasizing a doctrine that was sacred to the Jews, and that is the doctrine of monotheism. Monotheism. God is not the God of the Jews only. He is the God of all. Mono means one, and theism means belief in God. So the Jews were a people who vehemently held to the fact that there are not other true gods in the world, but that there is only one God. Yahweh, the great I Am, is not a regional God. He's not a God that chose Palestine to be the portion of creation that he would rule over. He's not a tribal God, a God who was content to rule only over the Israelites, but didn't care to rule over the Canaanites or the Moabites or the Perizzites or any of these other people groups. It was very common in ancient times for people to think of gods in terms of a region or of a particular aspect of their life experience. We've seen some of this as we read through the Old Testament. You know that in Egypt, they had a number of gods, a pantheon of gods. Ra, for example, was the god of the sun and dictated light and truth for them. But they had other gods who dealt with the Nile, or gods who were over the crops and harvesting, gods of fertility. Baal was considered a fertility god, and people would give offerings to this false god Baal, hoping that their offering would please him, and that when the harvest time came, they would have a bumper crop, an abundance of food, because they thought somehow this Baal god was over the productivity of their plants. Even the pantheon of the Roman gods had a variety of gods who really only had focus on certain aspects of the day-to-day life of Roman citizens. The scope of Yahweh's sovereign rule extends not to one particular people, but to all created things, and therefore to all types of people. In Genesis 18, verses 25 through 26, when Lot has learned of the demise of Sodom, the city that he lives in, he interacts with the Lord God and asks for some mercy. And he says in verse 25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" See the universal language that Lot used there. He understands that Yahweh is not just the judge of that particular part of the earth, but that he's the judge of the entire earth, that there is no aspect of the creation that does not fall under his authority. Psalm 91, verses 1 and then verses 7 through 8. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord who? All the believers? Or all the Jews? No. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due to His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Again, the scope of God's sovereignty has no limit, friends. Because there is only one God, He is the one God we go to for our salvation. And He is not just the God of the Jew or the God of the Gentile. He's the God over all. Psalm 98, verses 2 through 3. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And I think that verse speaks futurally of how the Lord and Jesus Christ and the gospel that He makes possible goes out into all the nations and is spread throughout the earth in fulfillment of the promises that were made to Abraham. Jeremiah 7:10, who would not fear You, O King of the nations? For this is Your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like You. So there is one God and there is no other who is like Him. All mankind therefore belongs to God and should bow to God. Any God of man's own invention is nothing but a cheap counterfeit of the one and the only true God. So this has implications to the way that we reach out to others, friends. I think often because of the culture that we live in that claims to be an inclusive culture but is not really, there is this ethic that has been pushed upon us that we must treat everybody as if their beliefs are just as valid as our beliefs, even if they're not true. When you reach out to somebody else and they have a faith of their own, your attitude should not be, well, okay, well, that's good for you and I've got Christianity over here. Care about that individual enough to really dig in and say, well, there is only one true God. Your God doesn't say the same things that my God says. So let's compare. Let's see which God's words are true, because I want you to know the true God. I want you to know the God who reigns over all things. Yahweh is not a God of just a certain people, and then He lets everybody else do what they want to do and worship how they want to worship. There is only one God, and only that God deserves worship and adoration. And so we should be willing, friends, to engage our friends who believe, but they believe the wrong things. It is not disrespectful to them to help them to see the truth that there is only one true God. So let's follow along with Paul's logic here. There is only one God. All things were therefore made through Him, and all things are beholden to Him, because He gives life to whatever has life. All of creation is His, and He has the right and the freedom to do what He desires with the things that are His. And so God is not restricted to pouring out His saving mercy only on the people to whom He shared His covenantal law. He is not restricted to saving only those of the circumcision. He is free to save Gentiles if it gives Him glory. And from the perspective of the Gentiles, Yahweh is the one God, and there is no God beside Him. So if there's any hope for a people who are not of the covenant of Moses to experience redemption and to experience the reconciliation that only God can bring, they will have to get there the same way that the repentant Jews would. They would need to get that way to that place through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul shares one more natural consequence of grace salvation, a consequence that defines our attitude toward the law in light of Jesus' work. Righteousness is by faith, but that does not nullify the law. Paul is aware in verse 31 that there will be some, especially of his countrymen, who push back against the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ alone, thinking that this idea that we don't get to heaven by our works means that Paul is advocating for an utter lawlessness among the people. When Paul speaks here of the law, he's specifically referring to the moral commands, not only written on the heart, but given to God's people through Moses. The Apostle Paul is protecting against a dangerous kind of thinking, the kind of thinking that would say, I am not saved by works. Okay, I get that. That's correct. I am saved by the free gift of grace. Okay, that's correct. I get that. Well, then that must mean that the law, being unable to save, is worthless to me and I can discard it. That would be a turn in the wrong direction. That is what we refer to as antinomianism. Anti being a nomianism being a compound word. Anti signifies against, like antiperspirant keeps me from sweating in the pulpit, right? Antinomianism is anti being against nomianism, the law of God. Noma means law. So anyone who draws the conclusion that the law is useless now, that we are saved by grace, has taken the doctrine of grace the wrong way. The term that's translated to overthrow the law here means to abolish the law, to make the law of no effect, to render it inoperative. So it is to look at the law as if it has no place in our lives anymore. And if that were the case, if the law had been rendered completely useless and passé, then behavior would be a free-for-all. Whatever we wanted to do, we could do, thanks to the fact that Jesus has already suffered every consequence for our sin. So just have at it. Let it rip. Live your life the way you want to live. Does that sound like a condition that God would want for his people? Is that in any way consistent with the nature of our ordered and true God? I've heard people quote verses like this. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." A good verse, but if taken out of context, is a verse that can really hurt us. If people take that verse and think this means that God has made you absolutely free from every idea of law or order, then that kind of an interpretation is like a poison to your heart. If you're familiar with the letter to the Galatians, you know that Paul is guarding the believers in Galatia against a false doctrine that has spread through the town. The idea that in order to be saved, a person needed to trust in Jesus Christ and his perfect work, but they also needed to become circumcised and commit themselves to keeping the whole of the Jewish law, the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral. And of course, that way of thinking would make salvation into an accomplishment that man and Jesus have to cooperate upon. Jesus would no longer be the one means by which man would be saved. Instead, he would become a part of a greater equation that leads to man's salvation. There are many words to describe that view of salvation, and it's not hard to find it in the world today. You might describe it as synergism, as Pelagianism, as grace plus works. But the one term that describes it best is heresy. It's not true salvation. If a person believes that salvation comes from a combination of Christ's work and their own work, then they don't see Jesus as their Lord. They see him as their assistant. And they're effectively robbing God's Son of the glory that only belongs to him. And yet I've heard this verse in Galatians 5 used as a kind of proof text that all the law has been nullified now that grace has come. That we are no longer held to any standard. We're grown now that we have Christ. We have the freedom to do what we want because Christ has brought an end to the rules and the regulations that used to limit what man could morally do without consequence. If you were born with a sin nature, and you were, then you could probably see how antinomian doctrines might appeal to people. It puts you in the driver's seat, doesn't it? You're not beholden to a higher authority who dictates how you live your life. And that kind of freedom excites the heart of man. It is an anesthesia for your guilty conscience when you do things that you know are wrong. Remember how Paul said that the law, the moral law, is written on the heart of every man. So when we break God's law, there's something in us that just winces. We know that the Lord is looking. And we know that the things that we do that are in contrast to his law are bad for us and are worthy of punishment. But when somebody comes along and says, "No, you've been set free from the law. You don't have to worry about laws at all anymore." Man, that appeals to us because now we don't have to feel that sting of the guilty conscience. We don't have to feel the weight of things that we are doing wrong or that we're trying to battle against. It cancels out the anxiety of having to make sure you're behaving in ways that please the Savior. And I can just do whatever I want. I don't have to worry about how I spend my day. I can be the captain of my own ship, the master of my soul. But here's the problem. If you lived in a world where there was no law, where everyone did what they wanted to do, you would not be living in heaven, friends. You would be living in this world, only worse. As sinful as we are here on earth, though the heart of man is rebellious and calloused and selfish, the law of God still has the power to restrain much of the evil that man wants to do. Law reminds us that there are not only natural consequences to our actions, but legal ones as well. A person who sees what you have and wants it for themselves must take into consideration that many things will likely happen if they simply help themselves to your things. You might see that person try to defend their stuff. The police might intervene and arrest them. God might punish them for that sin eventually. And so those possibilities are enough to often dissuade people from doing the sinful things that they want to do. Because whether or not they agree with what they want is wrong, they can ignore that breaking the law may come with severe consequences. They cannot ignore that breaking the law would come with severe consequences. Does a Christian who has been saved by grace get to live completely free from the consequences of law? Absolutely not. There are natural consequences of the law, aren't there? The law still belongs to our God, and so we should want to honor it. The Christian has been freed from the eternal consequences of our sin, for sure. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus the Lord. But any believer who chooses to ignore the law of God does so to their own hurt, and does so in such a way that their relationship with the Father is going to be adversely affected. Because that very law that we would be ignoring is God's law and reflects His character and His nature. We ought to honor that law. Note in verse 31, Paul does more than say that grace doesn't nullify the law. He actually goes so far as to say that those who trust in the grace of God for their salvation are the ones who uphold the law. How does that work? If we are not saved by the law, how are we now, as those saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, the ones who are upholding the law? We can think of this in several different ways. Believers uphold the law by obeying it themselves. And this is, again, a gift of God's grace. It's not something that we could have done before in any sort of way that would have glorified the Father. But because of the transformation that Jesus has brought about in our hearts and our minds, we can obey the law. And we should. John 14, 15 through 17, if you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I think it's important to include those parts of the passage that talk about the Holy Spirit, as well as the part that says that we're to obey God's commands if we love him. Because the only way that we can obey God's commands is not by some great effort on our part, or not by some sort of personal righteousness. It's by the fact that God has given us the power to overcome our sin and to live in obedience to him. And so this helper, the Holy Spirit, works along with our conscience and pricks our heart when we break the law of God, reminds us of the beauty of God that is in display in the law of God, and encourages us to continually grow, even when the growing is difficult, and even when it's a struggle to do what the law commands. So obedience is a logical and reasonable byproduct of loving the one who gives us the law. It's not the ladder that we climb to get to heaven, but once we are his, obedience only makes sense. We uphold the law by obeying the law. We also uphold the law by teaching the law and its right benefits in light of faith. We owe it to the world to tell them that God hates sin, don't we? If we do not tell the world that God hates sin and has judgment and condemnation for those who do not trust in him, then we are just allowing the world to run off into destruction, into a busy highway with cars going 100 miles per hour back and forth. It's a recipe for destruction. And if we've been given the oracles of God, such as the nation of Israel had been given the oracles of God in days past, don't we have a responsibility then to teach these things to the world around us, to proclaim it? We might not have the opportunity to do it from a pulpit. Not everyone preaches, but we do it in our homes with our children who are not yet believers when they come to us, right? We do it by modeling faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to his law and letting the laws of God be the laws of our home. We don't want to build a little kingdom of our own in our home where what is right and what is wrong is what daddy thinks. We want our kids to see that what is right and what is wrong is what the Lord God has declared. The moral law of God is something that is worth following. And when we follow it, we show the world what is good. So let us be willing to teach the law and its right benefit in light of faith. And thirdly, we uphold the law as the church today by declaring the power of the law to condemn, so that we might also declare the power of grace to redeem. Isn't that what Paul has done so far in this Romans letter? The apostle has laid out the difficult requirements of the law and presented a strong legal case to prove that not only are all people guilty of breaking God's law, but also that any efforts on the part of sinners to keep the law will always fall short. The law cannot be relegated to the trash heap, because the law helps us to show the beauty of the gospel, doesn't it? And so we uphold the law. We affirm to people that apart from Christ, they are indeed under a law that condemns, a law that declares them unworthy, a law that carries the wages of sin, which is death and damnation. And it is with that hard reality, finally in plain sight, that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of the elect to give them eyes to see and ears to hear that the gospel is their only hope. They must come to trust in Jesus and be washed in the blood of the Lamb, or they die. And so, friends, we've got to preach and teach about the condemnation that the law brings if we are not in Christ. It is sad to me how much the church has attempted to preach the gospel without any real preaching of the law, without any true and honest evaluation of the sinful state of man's heart. How do you expect people to see their need for Christ if they think of themselves as morally good already? If they think of themselves as a people who have their acts together, who are better than the next guy? What every human being needs to see is that the law condemns, but the gospel saves. Without both components, we're not liable to meet very many people where they are, or to help them to see how urgent their need for Christ is. It is with that hard reality finally in plain sight that the Holy Spirit works. And when we leave the covenant of Adam, the law is no longer the reminder that we have all failed to keep the law. It is now a reminder of what Jesus accomplished for us by fulfilling the law. And so when we consider the law and its manifold requirements, when we see how contrary the law is to our fallen natures, we appreciate all the more the perfect obedience that was shown to us in the life of our Savior Jesus Christ. The grace of God is not an enemy to the law, my friends. In fact, if anyone at all is going to keep the law, it will be those whose hearts have been changed by the radical grace of God. Once we are forgiven and made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, now we can truly love what God loves. And the law is something that reflects the love of God. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you. We know that our time is not just an hour and a half or 2 hours together, Lord, but you have called us to give you glory throughout this day and to proclaim your name to the world, God, in the way that we spend our time and focus upon you. So we pray that the songs will continue and the prayers will keep going, Lord God, as we use the rest of this day to honor you and to give you praise. Thank you, Father, for teaching us in your word today and for guarding our hearts from error. We don't want to be the kind of people that think wrongly about you, Lord. And so sift our thoughts. Sift them through the filter of the word and help what remains behind be only the things that you have revealed to us that are eternally good and eternally true. You are holy and just, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.